It seems as there is much confusion about the day of the Lord in today's circles. In our text today, hopefully we'll address those questions about the day of the Lord before we turn into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Today, let me just say thank you so much to those of you who have prayed and called and expressed your love. We had a very difficult week around the house this week. Many of you, get on the email chain and you'll be linked right in to having the opportunity to take a knee for others in this family. A lot of opportunities and privileges to pray this week as our two-week-old had a staph infection. The doctor said, hey, staph is a very serious infection for an adult to get, let alone a two-week-old child. And when the doctor looked at me and said if it gets into her bloodstream, she could start shutting down, woo, tough times around the house. And so we immediately went to the hospital, but fortunately it looks like it stayed on the surface, and the antibiotics are working. And so most of all, the prayers are working. And so mama and baby are doing good, home resting, and everybody seems to be out of the woods. I thank the Lord to be part of such a family as Richland Creek Church the way it ought to be. When loved ones take care of each other, pray for one another, look out for one another's needs, appreciate even some of the meals and those type things. Just been absolutely wonderful. God has knit together a super family church the way it ought to be, and I'm so grateful and privileged and humbled just to be a part of what God is doing here at Richland Creek. Love you all very much, and we don't want to cease from as the spiritual attacks continue. You know, it's been a difficult week. Georgina Brewer's mom had passed away. Audrey Chandler's dad had passed away. A lot of spiritual attack, but opportunities to pray. Even our trip to Israel had some complications. You know, I was thinking as I was talking to Brother Ryan this week, I said, you know, maybe as you know, we're talking about this thing in the spring here and getting into Wake County schools with the gospel and talking about going to Israel with the gospel and seeing lives changed and prayer breaking out and teaching God's word. I said, maybe we just ought to stop that. And that way Satan would leave us alone. What do y'all think about that? Not a chance. Not a chance. Schoolyard bullies got no chance when God's in control. Amen? And so let's press on with the gospel. Let's press on with the word of God. Let's press on with making disciples. Today is a very difficult message. Today is talking about a day of destruction, a day of the Lord, where God will indeed one day purge this world of sickness and evil and the things that are so terrible today. Perhaps you're like me and that you long to see the end of death, disease, sickness, murder, rape, abuse, evil, and sin. It was certainly not God's intended plan from the beginning, but He has allowed evil to persist for a season. But believe me and mark God's words that there is coming a day when He will correct the evil of mankind and will set things in order. Amen? No, things will not always continue as they seem today. Evil will not always coexist with good. Sin and evil will not last forever. God is soon to usher in an eternal righteousness in which He will literally and visibly return and live upon this earth and judge sin and those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. This soon coming day is referred to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as the day of the Lord. Revelation 19 speaks in part about this unfolding. As Jesus returned, the Apostle John saw this vision and he said, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And now we know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues and says, "And in righteousness he judges and he makes war." Yes, this is the Prince of Peace that John is talking about here. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us returning with the Lord in his day. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, he will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, embarking on what He has seen from the beginning of time, where He will in that day set evil down. Sin and evil will be done away with. And the day of the Lord is what we'll talk about today. Let me define the day of the Lord in part here now. It's a period of time, probably not a literal 24-hour period, climaxing with the second coming of Jesus Christ and ending with the cleansing of the heavens and the earth by fire. The day of the Lord includes wrath, and judgment, and the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ upon the earth, and the closing phase of the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, which ushers in the millennial kingdom. Apocalyptic judgments described in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 9, Daniel 9, precede and introduce the day of the Lord. And in our text today, I want us to notice four aspects of the day of the Lord. Our text today reveals four aspects of the day of the Lord. The first aspect I want us to see in verses 1 and the first part of 2 is that the day of the Lord has been revealed to believers. This future day has been revealed to believers. And Paul says here in verse 5, he says, "But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, because I have taught you, and the Old Testament has also taught you as well." Now, when Paul begins by saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning," the word peri-day, it is emphasizing the fact that there's a shift in thought from what he had just been talking about, but yet it's somehow still connected. In other words, what he just talked about was the rapture of the church. You remember last week? The Lord is coming in the clouds, and with the shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, he collects, he gathers the church up into the clouds. He snatches, raptures them up to be with him and the Lord, and it says that we are with him from that point forevermore. Paul says that this was a mystery, and they were ignorant, so he needed to explain this to them. But now concerning the day of the Lord, they weren't ignorant. He had taught them clearly and accurately about these things. So to say that it has nothing to do with the rapture or end times events is not exactly right. But to say that it's talking about the rapture is not right either. Actually, he's talking about end times events. He talked about the rapture, but now on a similar subject, the end times, but something different, the day of the Lord, the second phase where he literally, visibly returns to earth. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons," and that word times, chronos, where we get our word chronology, is to be understood as elapsed time, marking literal periods of time. The time and the seasons. Now, those would be events that characterize a particular time. In other words, things like the sun not giving its light, the thief in the night. Those are events that characterize a particular time. And so, of the elapsed time and the events that take place during those times, brethren, speaking to believers, you don't have any need that I should write to you. It's already been taught to you. Charles Ryrie says about this. He says, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to by that phrase about 20 times, often with end time or eschatological implications. In addition, a parallel term, the last days, occurs 14 times. Further, the phrase in that day occurs over 100 times and generally refers to end time events. So there was ample reason for Paul to say that his readers knew about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament itself. But not only did they know about it from the Old Testament itself, he says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly," or accurately. He knows this because he was the one who had taught them about, notice what it says, about the day of the Lord, that it comes as a thief in the night. So God has revealed to us, the church, things that will take place in the future. Tribulation period, his return, the rapture. Why does God tell us about the future? The Bible is filled. Some say 25% of the Bible is prophetic or telling of the future. in nature. Why is it that God tells us about the future? Well, let me just say that there's possibly at least four reasons. One is he wants us to wants it to remove ignorance. As he had said in chapter 4, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. It removes ignorance, and so that it might not cause error or anxiety. Then we know that God is in control. We don't have error. We don't have anxiety. It has removed the ignorance because we do not know. Secondly, as we saw last week, knowing the future brings us hope, brings us comfort, and it brings us encouragement as we know that God is sovereign. He's in control. And we know these things are going to unfold under the sovereign protection and direction of our great God and Savior. But thirdly, let me suggest that knowing the future endorses and validates the Scripture. You see, a lot of religions have their holy Scripture, but this book, which is God-breathed, is filled with prophecy, interwoven throughout the Old and the New Testament. And it validates the message. You see, God is the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. He knows all things. And so he tells us what's going to happen. And it does. And we say, how did he know? And so he reveals his plan to the prophets and they say it. And according to Deuteronomy 18:10, if a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, he's to be stoned because he's not saying it truly from the Lord. Everything that the Lord says comes to pass. Now, it's easy to say, hey, I know who's going to win last week's ball game. Hey, just pick up the paper. Everybody knows. But if I can tell you what's going to happen in the news a week from now or 2 weeks from now, and I'm constantly right in telling you future events, they come to pass, it validates the message. No other scriptures validate their message through telling the beginning from the end. Only God knows the beginning from the end, and so it's filled with prophecy. But let me suggest a fourth reason for prophecy, why God tells us about future events, and that is that it calls us to holy living. In fact, when you see end time events or prophecy mentioned in Scripture, it is often immediately followed up with how we should therefore live our lives in light of these things. The passages that deal with the Lord's return are typically associated with exhortations to godliness. He wants us to learn prophecy and let that encourage us into godliness. You see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 10, as an example of this, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? God telling us about the future has application for your life and mine. God never intended for prophecy just to fill our head with facts so we can go around saying, I know what's going to happen. So we can have some academic debate about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. He's telling us what's going to happen so that it would compel us to live like we're supposed to live, in fear of God, in obedience to God, in holiness. God is concerned with holy and righteous living from His people in light of His soon coming return. The day of the Lord has been revealed prophetically to God's people, to believers. But secondly, I want us to notice in the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, that the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly to the lost. Notice in these verses, he uses phrases such as a thief in the night. It comes suddenly. And he uses the illustration of labor pains upon a pregnant woman. He says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly or accurately that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It comes unexpectedly. If you knew somebody was going to break into your house tonight, I guarantee you, you would make preparations. Now, some of your preparations might be different than the next guy, okay? Some of y'all might bring out some guns and have the dogs and have, you know, just, you're ready to go. Some of you might just have the police on standby and be a little bit more rational than the whole arsenal that you could break out. Whatever it is, you would be ready. But the analogy here is that it's coming unexpectedly upon those who are not watching. Notice that it also is coming suddenly. It says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. But I also don't want us to pass over what he's saying here in verse 3. He says, for when they. You see, it's very indicative as to Paul's thinking. He's saying, but you, brethren. And then he'll say, we, as believers. Then he starts talking about those who are not in Christ. And he says, they. He's saying about those who are not in Christ, those who are not believers, the lost, he says, when they're shouting, when they are saying peace and safety, peace from what? Security and safety from what? Terrorism, nuclear war, whatever it may be. Hey, let's all bring it under the umbrella of one world government where we can guarantee peace and security. That's what's going to happen. The end times with the Antichrist. And when they're shouting peace and security, it's not a God-given peace and security, something that they've ushered in. This verse meant so much to me. In 1993, in September, there was a meeting. The White House had a lot of press, beautiful azure blue sky, Yitzhak Rabin, Yasser Arafat, and President Bill Clinton. And Bill Clinton's raising his hand because they're striving to accomplish peace in the Middle East. And the headlines of the newspaper that day read, peace and safety. And I had been reading this verse. The Jehovah's Witness had actually challenged me to read some of the end time passages. And as I read that newspaper, and it all came rushing to my mind, I heard God's voice say to me, you are not ready. You know the song, His Truth is Marching On. And God's truth is marching on. Everything that He says will come to pass. And God's saying, my truth is marching on. Listen to me, little boy. And you are not ready. But there is time and you can be ready. Because there is coming a day where under one world government they will say, peace and safety. And it says here, when they say peace and safety, then guess what? Sudden destruction will be upon them. Notice the suddenness and then the labor pains of a pregnant woman. I understand what he's talking about when he talks about the labor pains of a pregnant woman. I mean, it's fresh in my mind. And you think about what that involves. The signs are discernible, but yet the moment of arrival is unknown. You know, we were 10 days early. I thought I had it all figured out. I had the bags packed. But I still forgot the camera and I still forgot all these. What are we doing 10 days early? You know, you don't know the day or the hour. You know that it is inevitable and it's unavoidable. Pregnancy that he's likening this to, can't stop that. And so too is his return is inevitable and it's unavoidable. And it grows in intensity, but ultimately it will one day be over. And so he compares it to the labor pains that come upon a woman. The day of the Lord comes unexpectedly to the lost. It says in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty men shall cry out. And 2 Peter 3:10, as we saw, but the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly to the lost. But thirdly, I want us to notice in verse 3, the day of the Lord brings destruction to the earth. It is the opposite of salvation. The day of the Lord is a day of destruction, of wrath, and judgment. Many passages speak to this. When it talks about destruction, it is not talking about annihilation. It's talking about the ruination through the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment. The loss of everything. The loss of material possessions. The loss of hope. The loss of peace and security. But ultimately, it is the loss of opportunity to have that eternal relationship with the God who created you. It is the loss of salvation that they will endure, the eternal separation from God. The day of the Lord is spoken of as a time of destruction. In Joel 1:15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." It says in Jeremiah 46:10, "For this is the day of the Lord, the God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that He may avenge Himself on His adversaries." The day of the Lord is a terrible day for the inhabitants of the earth. It says in Joel 2:11, "The day of the Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" The day of the Lord is an outpouring of God's wrath against sinful man. It says in Isaiah 13:6-9, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it." The day of the Lord is inescapable, as we see in verse 3 of our text. It says that they shall not escape, and we see that written in Isaiah 10:3. It says, "What will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of desolation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" In Ezekiel 7 and verse 19, it says, "In that day they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became stumbling blocks of iniquity." And you can see on that day, people are giving anything and everything, all of their possessions, their gold, their material wealth, as if God cares about that. God had simply entrusted that to them for a period of time. It all belongs to Him. And now they're trying to buy that back and give it to Him. And it is simply too late. It had become their stumbling block of iniquity. But notice, the day of the Lord also includes the judgment of fallen angels. You see in Jude 1 verse 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So God is going to purge this earth of all unrighteousness, all evil, and all wicked. And it will be a day of destruction. But folks, let me tell you, what has happened to us prior to this? Remember in chapter 4, this begins with the church being called up, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Where are we when the Lord is pouring out His wrath? We've been caught up to be with the Lord. We are not on this planet during this time of destruction. God is going to set everything right. He's not going to allow sin to just continue on. Folks, we need things to be set right. We need an eternal God who knows everything to judge according to His righteousness. Wrath will be poured out in destruction. But folks, guess what? We too are sinners. We deserve wrath as well. God's not just going to wink at our sin. Where has our sin been judged? On Calvary's cross, our sin has already been judged. God's wrath was poured out on His Son so that God remains a just God. And so Jesus bore our iniquity so that we, as it says now in verses 4 through 11, the day of the Lord will not overtake believers. Our penalty has already been paid. God's wrath has already been poured out on our Son, who is our substitute for sin. It says in verse 4, He says, "But you, brethren," contrasted to all this news about darkness and judgment and destruction and terror, He says now, "But you, you brethren, you are not in darkness." Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been into a dark room and you just turn the lights out and there's no light and you just can't see anything, and you're just kind of trying to feel your way around,
You can't see or feel anything. And that's kind of the darkness that he's talking about. It's just that you have no part of light, that you can't see and you don't understand where things are, that you are in darkness. He says, but you, brother, you're not in darkness. You can see, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not of darkness. You've already been taken out with what was described prior with the rapture of the church. It says, you are not part of this day that it should overtake you as a thief. Why? Well, notice verse 5. Because you are all sons of light and sons of the day. And here he's introducing us to what we call adoption. That we've been adopted, that we're sons of God through Christ, that we are co-heirs with Christ. He says, you are sons of the light now, and you are sons of day. We are not of the night. That speaks to spiritual blindness. We are not spiritually blind, nor of darkness. Notice the contrast that he's already setting up. You can see it on the screen. He's speaking of the we, he's speaking of the they. He's speaking of salvation, and then he's speaking about judgment. He speaks about now being awake versus being asleep. Sons of the light versus darkness. Sons of the day versus being of the night. And then he's going to talk about being sober, spiritually speaking, as opposed to being drunk. And he says in verse 6, because of the fact that you are sons of the light and sons of the day, because of this, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, this is what John had so misunderstood over here a little while ago. When he's saying, let us not sleep, he's talking about, let us not be spiritually unaware. Let us not be spiritually apathetic toward the things of God. Let us be paying attention. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. The Greek word gregoreo, if anybody here is named Greg or Gregory, it means to watch or to be alert. He says, but you, brethren, don't sleep, but let us watch and let us be sober or self-controlled, under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be spiritually sound. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I understand that when you go to casinos, they give you free drinks. Does anybody know this to be true? Don't raise your hand. And when you go to the casinos, they give you free drinks. They want you to drink so that you're just a little bit loose and you're not so sound in your judgment. You don't have sound judgment, and therefore you're just kind of letting the money roll, you know? And so what Paul is saying here about being spiritually sober is that you have sound judgment, that you understand what's going on. He says, let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, those who are spiritually apathetic, they sleep at night. Those are the characteristics of night people, who he's associating with earth dwellers in the sense that that's what, who they associate with. And those who get drunk, spiritually insensitive, which leads to errors in judgment, those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, now notice again, let us who are of the day, let us, in light of God's return, here's the practical application, in light of God's return, let us be sober and let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. And there's Paul's famous triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And he talks about faith, the inward belief, love, the outward working of that faith that we have, and the helmet, the protection, the hope of salvation that we have in Christ. And he uses this illustration of a soldier, the breastplate protecting the vital organs. I was watching the news the other night and I saw our soldiers in Iraq, and I hope that you continue to pray for them and the great work that they're doing. Continue to pray for their physical and spiritual protection. And I looked at him and I saw all this armor and all this gear, and I thought it must have taken him hours to get dressed and prepared to go out onto the streets of Iraq. I said, can you imagine seeing one of our U.S. military soldiers walking around the streets of Iraq in shorts and t-shirts, shorts and a t-shirt? I mean, that would be absolutely foolish. But God, too, is telling Christians, hey, you're in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but you have a real enemy. And you need to dress appropriate in light of these things with the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of your salvation, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, being prepared soldiers. Now, in light of this darkness, but in light of the fact that we are sons of light who will be translated out of this, he says in verse 9, for God, now watch your Bible, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Okay? God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but what has God appointed you to? God has not appointed you to wrath, but God has appointed us to obtain salvation. Believers, we're not going to be part of this day of wrath. We've not been appointed to wrath, but we've been appointed to salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. One way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Through Jesus Christ and what His work had done. It's not up to your work. Listen, if it was up to my faithfulness, I'd blow it every day. But God holds my salvation through His work, through the Lord's work on Calvary's cross. It says, through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with Him. That speaks of an eternal relationship that God has ordained from the beginning of time. Did you know that God created you to have a relationship with you, and that relationship would be eternal? And right now, that's being hindered by sin, maybe sin in your life, but God's going to settle that. He settled your sin at Calvary's cross, and He's going to settle this world situation of rebellion and sin when He comes and cleans up on the day of the Lord. Now, He says, in light of that fact, in light of the fact that it's been revealed to believers, in light of the fact that it's coming unexpectedly to the lost, in light of the fact that it's going to bring destruction to the earth, to the angels and the earth dwellers, in light of this terrible day that will not overtake you because you've been appointed unto salvation, not unto wrath, and because of what Jesus has done, then He says in verse 11, He says, therefore, comfort each other, to put your arm around, to hold up, to love on. You comfort. Now, let me ask you, have you comforted somebody lately? He's telling you to. He's telling you that that's what church is for. Comfort one another, comfort each other, and also not only comfort, but to build up, to strengthen, to edify your brothers. Have you edified or encouraged somebody recently? He's telling us that the work of the church, part of the work of the church, is to comfort and to encourage, to edify one another in light of the fact that these things are coming to pass, just as you are also doing. This past Friday, while I was at the hospital, I was able to visit Archie Walton, who's been in the hospital for a couple weeks. He's had a couple of very difficult weeks, but he's gone home now. He's just two blocks away from the church. Archie Walton is getting on in his age, but boy, I tell you what, when I grabbed his hand, he about tore my hand off. He's still got that strong grip, if you know what I'm talking about. And he grabbed my hand. He was just had this smile on his face. And we talked for a little while. And you know what we got to talking about? He just started saying, I believe that the Lord's return is so close, closer now than ever before. And he didn't even know what I was preaching on Sunday. But he was comforted by the sovereignty of God and the return of the Lord. And it's just like this passage is saying. In times of distress, you take the fact of the Lord's return to set everything right, and you comfort and encourage one another in light of these facts. I remember Archie Walton one day after a senior social, we were walking out to his car, and he said, Richland Creek is the greatest church in the world. It's just so encouraging to be around. And he was focused on the return of the Lord. And it's coming soon. It's coming soon. Praise the Lord. He's going to clean things up. Praise the Lord. It's not a day of wrath for us. Praise the Lord. We've been appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord indeed. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. He's got a great plan for us. God is going to judge and settle all things for His people for all time. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your word today that does indeed comfort and encourage us. And while this is a day of terror and a day of wrath and judgment upon the earth and the fallen angels and those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, we understand that Your plan is necessary to settle the score, to judge evil and wickedness. And Father, we do praise You today that You are in control and that Your truth is indeed marching on. Father, I pray for the one that is here today that might hear that voice that say, "You are not ready." Pray for the one that's here today that has not made preparation, that is asleep, spiritually not sober. I pray that today they would acknowledge that their sin has separated them from a holy God. And even in the quietness of their own mind at this moment in time, they would say, "Today, Lord God, I believe. I believe You died on the cross as a sufficient payment for my sin. I believe You took my place. I believe You died and were buried. And I believe You overcame death. I believe You rose again. And Father, today, as best as I know how, today I am trusting in You alone for my salvation. I receive Your free gift of salvation. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm not going to trust in my good works and my religion. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ because He is the Savior of the world. Today, Lord God, I believe. My faith, my confidence, my trust is in You." Father, for those who have, of us who have heard this message today, I pray that it would compel us and stir us on to godly living. That the news of Your soon coming return would stir us to live as children of the day, the sons of light and the sons of day, because we are not in night or darkness. I pray, Lord God, that we would not sleep as others do, but that we would watch and be sober. Father, I pray that each one of us here today would put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. Father, we praise You that You have not appointed us to wrath, but that You have appointed us to salvation. Father, we praise You and we are comforted and encouraged by this good news. I pray that each of us would go and comfort and encourage others likewise. Father, we praise You for the work that You are doing and Your truth that is marching on. Father, we thank You for this, Your word today, in Jesus' name. Now we pray that You would bless this time of invitation according to Your good and perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a time of invitation. If you are here today and you've never trusted Jesus, or maybe today for the first time, you said, "I'm trusting Jesus." I want to encourage you to grab my hand and come forward, grab my hand and say, "Jesus, I don't know what You're talking about." Perhaps you're here today and you say, "I want to know how I can be saved. I know I'm not saved, but I'd like to be." I want to encourage you to grab my hand and say, "Jesus, I don't know what You're talking about." Perhaps you're here today and you sense, "I want to be a part of this body of believers that sold out to the power of God's Word, the power of prayer, and the power of the gospel." If you want to be a part of this family, I'll encourage you to come grab my hand and say, "Family, I'll know what You're talking about." Perhaps you're here today and there's something on your heart. You just want to come and pray at the altar or pray with one of our pastors or elders. Encourage you to do that. Don't leave today. God's spoken to your heart. Don't leave today without doing business with God. And be prepared for these things that are coming. As we stand and as we sing, this is the time of invitation.